This is a little different, isn't it? I don't know, maybe when the last time you had someone come that did something like this. I don't always do this either, where I take you through one passage for multi-days, but I do see the benefit of this. I see the how God uses this in our hearts and our lives. My desire would be this. It's almost like by the time you hit Thursday, and Thursday's your kind of night off, and that's the teens, where the teens are going to be there that night. But as you kind of hit the end of the week, and you're kind of getting extra rest because, you know, you've spent more time and sacrificing for the Lord and for the Word, and you're here. So the reality is my prayer would be that, you know, this weekend, if you get cut, that you bleed Luke 14. You know what I mean? That it just becomes part of you. You know it. You go, I know what that passage is saying. And not only do I know it up here, but I know it down here in my heart and life. It's interesting because as this passage is challenging us, you would almost think, Jeremy, why wouldn't you come and preach on real issues? But what's amazing is this. When a person truly loves Christ supremely and surrenders to Him fully, and it's considering the cost carefully of what it means to live their life in complete obedience to the Lord. Can I just tell you, when you have people that live that way, everything in their life seems to fall into place. It's when we don't live that way, where we have all kinds of sin issues and problems, and we don't know what to do in life. And so the reality is that when we really come to that point, that's why I'm like, in one sense, I'm taking to the very core of real Christianity and what it means to follow Jesus and be an authentic follower of Jesus. And honestly, in our world today, there are many, many casual followers. And can I just tell you this? Jesus is not interested in the casual follower. Does that make sense? Now you say, well, wait, He loves them, don't they? Yeah, no, He loves them. But even right here, He's making it very clear. He doesn't want casual followers. He's looking for true disciples. And He's calling people to be authentic followers of Him. What does that mean? Well, actually, look at Luke 14 again. As we look at verse 25 through 35, I'll read these verses again tonight as I'm trying to get this into our heart and our mind as we consider these truths. Luke 14, 25. Now great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and He said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest after he had laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Powerful message by Jesus. I mean, as we looked at this initially, again, we were amazed that He's speaking to so many, many people, and He's calling people to come to Him. And He's saying, if you're going to become a true believer, a true follower of Christ, a real disciple, then here's what it should be, and here's what I'm laying out. You don't just kind of come to Me randomly, but He says, listen, if you're going to come to Me, the reality is you must hate your father, your mother, and all these, you know, and your own life also, or you can't be My disciple. And remember, what does that mean? Jesus was making it clear what it means to come to Christ in a real way. Actually, the truth is He wasn't wanting us to hate our parents or hate our brothers and sisters or our spouses. The truth is He calls us to love our parents and spouses and children. He calls us to love one another as true believers. The Scripture tells us we as believers should even love our enemies. How do you treat your enemies? Because real Christianity, real Christ-likeness would be that you love your enemies. You bless those that curse you. That's different, isn't it? That's a God-like kind of a love that we can't naturally muster up, can we? So you think about this. The truth is Scripture condemns hatred. We looked at this. And Christ was not calling you to hate yourself and not calling you to hate people. He was actually using this as a comparison. Remember the verse? It was actually Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, that gave us the answer to this passage. The answer was this. If you love father or mother more than me, then you're not worthy of me. The whole point was this. You ought to be willing to forsake all idols of human relationship for the one true God. In other words, Jesus says this, simply, if you're going to be a follower of me, the truth is you must love me supremely. Forsake all other idols for the one true God, loving him supremely. Do you? I mean, the reality is, it's like that love for other people is like hatred in comparison to our love for God. We love him that much more. Anything short of that is simply idolatry, though, isn't it? And so the reality is he's saying forsake all idols for the one true God. But then we looked at this whole idea last night of surrendering fully. Anyone who's a true, genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who surrenders to Christ fully, bearing the cross, verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me. We looked at Christ and what that meant. And honestly, we came to the conclusion of giving you a handful of things. Remember, it was real at the very end, I'm kind of giving you this stuff. Some of you guys' paper caught on fire. We had to kind of put it out a little bit last night. But it was pretty neat. The whole idea was what? Cross bearing. What's that? It was a sign of total submission to the higher authority, wasn't it? Cross bearing was a public display of humiliation. Actually, the reality is if they did this to Jesus, what do you expect for you? I mean, do you really expect a lost world to be like, yes, that's so awesome that you became a Christian? No way they say. They might even say, oh, that's good for you, but just keep it to yourself. And so the reality is cross-bearing is a what? Is a willingness to die to self and to follow Christ completely. Where does this begin? It truly begins at salvation. But it doesn't ever end there, because remember, we looked at the passage in Luke 9 that talks about not only denying ourselves, but taking up our cross daily. So as we looked at this, reality is that brings real life, doesn't it? Because until you come to the point of death spiritually of self, you don't experience real life. So he's calling you to die to self. And as you continue to do this, letting Christ live in and through you, it's amazing. That's the life. That's that abundant style of life practically that you can actually have, not just positionally, when God says he came to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. Okay, so boom, I just wrapped it up. If you weren't here last night, boom, you just got some. Okay, here we go. Ready? Tonight's message. What's tonight's message? Here it is. Number three, or number one, depending on where you are. Here we go. Ready? A genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who counts the cost carefully. We live in a world where, honestly, you have even religions that are out there, and you know what they tell you? They say, empty your mind. Jesus never tells you to empty your mind. You know what he tells you to do? He tells you to fill your mind. Scripture tells us that. Whatsoever things are true and honest and just and lovely and things like that, if there be any virtue, any praise, what should you do? Think on these things. Jesus wants you to think. He wants you to use your brain. He doesn't say, hey, yeah, aimlessly, just kind of come follow after me, see what it's like. No, he says, before you ever do it, you better seriously count the cost. I love this, that Jesus doesn't pull punches. You know, he lets it out. He lets us know what he's saying. And so tonight, my challenge is, I want to challenge you to consider that cost carefully, to actually use your brain to think. May God help us do that tonight. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you now, we are so thankful again for the Word of God. I pray that you would use it tonight, that you would bless it. I pray that it would not go on deaf ears. I pray that the Word of God would so transform our thinking, our hearts, and our minds, our lives, because we allow it to come into us, and we're not just hearers, but praise God, we're doers. I pray that you would so stir believers to fully sell out to you, to be useful people, to be true stewards of what you have given them. that they would consider this cost and what it means each day to follow you, realizing that the cost so far outweighs the benefits and the blessings of truly following you. But God, sometimes we're blinded by our sin. Lord, I think about some that may be here tonight without Christ. I pray, God, that you would allow them to consider the cost, that you would remove distractions from them, that they would be able to hear the truth, and that, God, you'd allow that truth, that seed, to sink deep into their heart and soul, that, Lord, it would begin to bear fruit and do something radical for them, true saving grace. Please, God, save people. Thank you, God, for all that you do. Empower me now. Use the foolishness of preaching to bring people to repentance. God, thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. When I think about this passage tonight, I love this. But you know why? Because it's illustrations. You say, what are you talking about, Jerry? I know this, and any of the preachers in this room, we understand this, don't we? We realize this. We're preaching doctrine, serious truth, and serious doctrine. There's an element where you just kind of sometimes kind of sit in your seat, and you kind of start to turn it off a little bit. But it's amazing when all of a sudden I key in with an illustration, how people go, oh, and then they pay attention. They can catch the illustration, the stories, bring them and draw them in. Now, if all I ever did was tell stories, can I tell you, please, that's bad, and you know what? You should kick me out of your pulpit. But the reality is, Jesus used stories. He used illustrations. He constantly used word pictures and illustrations. And here are two of them as he's talking about considering the cost carefully. And so as we see this and you consider the cost carefully, again, we live in a world where people don't think. Illustration. A number of years ago, since 1993, we've worked with camps and conference centers in the summer. I'm getting ready to transition just a couple of weeks. We'll be working with some local churches and church planting stuff, and then we transition to multi-camps and conference centers in upper Wisconsin and different places, then down in South Carolina and stuff too. So as we minister these places, in the past, we would have about 150 staff members at Northland Camp, where we ministered for just a number of years in upper Wisconsin. It was interesting in the summer as we did this ministry, because many times we'd come in beforehand and that we would have enough time to kind of get ourselves set up to prepare, because I was directing part of the camp. So as this all happened, I remember one summer in particular, we came in early, we got things kind of set up, and they had a workout facility there on site. And so sure enough, I go over to that workout place, start working out, and there were some other people had come in early too. And one was a teenager. And he was probably 16, 17 years old, something like this. And as I begin talking to him as he's working out, again, no staff training had begun yet. We still had a couple days before staff training. I begin to meet this guy. We're from the same area in South Carolina. And so as we're talking to each other, we had this instant connection. And as we're talking to each other right away, I knew that he was not going to be a counselor. There is no way. This guy would be what we would call a project. Okay. Now, let me also just say this. I want to back up to say, everybody's a project. We're all projects. Okay, you got that. Okay, but this is one of these guys where you're going, okay, there is no way you would put him in any form of counseling situation, because he needs some serious counsel. Okay, you know. So I'm catching this as I'm talking to him, but we're becoming kind of friends. We work out one day. The next day we are working out. I happened to go there, and he was there too, and he's talking to me. And it was the day before the training was all going to happen, and then before all the campers would be coming and stuff too. So he sees me and says, oh, Jeremy. He says, guess what? He says, I think I'm going to have to go home. I said, what do you mean go home? Tomorrow starts the staff training, you know? It's like everyone's coming in. All the staff's going to come in. And then we got like 2 weeks of that. And then campers all start coming. What do you mean you're going to go home? He said, well, my girlfriend's pregnant. Well, you know that we love each other. That's kind of why we did what we did. And I went, oh. Well, you know, and so I got to go back, because, you know, we got to get married and things like that, you know, kind of begin life, you know, and because we love each other, and that's why we did what we did. I told him, I said, I'm not trying to be mean. I just want to be truthful to you. I don't think you love her. Well, yeah, that's like why we did what we did. No, wait. The truth is, if you really loved her, you would not have taken her purity. That's not love. That's called lust. Interesting. Here's what you did. You violated this girl. And you did what you wanted to do. Yet it's not God's plan at all. You totally went against God's plan. And so you call that love. That's not love. That's actually called lust. And he's not mad at me. He's not mad at me for saying this, but he's hearing truth maybe for the first time like this. And so he goes, you know, here's this. And I said, but well, since you're going home and going to get married, I mean, that's kind of a big deal. I mean, are you ready for this wedding thing? I mean, you know, how are you guys going to do that? Because, man, weddings are expensive. And he goes, well, what do you mean? Well, I mean, it doesn't just, you know, you got to like go through the process depending on how big you want it to be. Well, maybe we'll just have kind of a small wedding. Okay, I get that. Have you guys thought about where you're going to live? He goes, well, probably with my mom. Does she know that? Well, no, but I mean, that's probably what we'll do. We'll probably just live with my mom. And I'm like, well, let me just say this. Biblically, the Bible teaches that you kind of, you know, you leave your father and your mother and you cleave to your spouse. And so the truth is you really shouldn't live with your parents. I mean, the reality, you need to step away. And it would be a good thing that you live together with your wife somewhere else. And so let me just encourage you that way. And I would also say this, because that's not only is that biblical, but I would also say, you know, as you're doing that, thinking through this, I mean, a one-bedroom apartment in Greenville, South Carolina, maybe at the time would be somewhere like, I don't know, $400 a month. And so he goes, whoa, $400 a month? Mm-hmm. And, well, you know, and I said, and then you got to pay utilities. He goes, utilities? What's that? I said, it's, you know, you don't get just electricity for free, you know, and the gas and stuff too, or the heat and that kind of stuff, or the AC. It's like that's, so you got to pay for that. Really? Yeah, you got to do that. And then not only that, water and all that kind of stuff too. So maybe let's just say an extra $200 a month, maybe towards utilities, and we'll just kind of, that's probably pretty cheap, you know. Just, he's going, whoa, okay. And then I said, well, what about a vehicle? Okay, you guys, I mean, what are you going to do for a vehicle? And I said, does she have a car? You have a car? No, I don't have a car. And she didn't have a car. Well, I guess we would just use my mom's. I said, does your mom have multi cars? No, she has just her one car. Well, does your mom work? Yeah. I said, well, then, you know, you probably won't be able to use that. I mean, the truth is you needed your own vehicle. So you need like some kind of a beater of some sort. So I don't know, maybe a $500 to $1,000 car or something like that too. And even in that, you got to pay insurance on that in order to really drive that. And as I'm describing, and he's going, what? You know, he doesn't know. And then I ask him too, you know, it's not cheap having a baby either. I mean, I think about some of our children. Here's one of them. It's like we had insurance, but it was like a $4,500 deductible. 45, what? You know, you have $4,500, and then if you kind of pay the deductible, then it's like, you know, then some things aren't covered. And so the reality is some of them were maybe $6,000 to $8,000 even for a baby to be born. And what? You know, yeah. So do you have any health insurance of any sort? What? I don't know. You know, he's hearing all this stuff. And by the time we're kind of done talking, he kind of looks at me, and because the last question I had was, do you have a job lined up? No. Okay. Maybe next time you should think about what you do before you just do it. Okay, thanks. It's kind of like walking out. Like it's like I think he felt like, you know, he got shot down or something. He didn't think. These aren't weird questions. These are normal life questions. Here is somebody who had no idea, who never used his brain. Now here's Jesus saying, whoa, 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 wait. Everyone stop and actually use your brain. Think. Don't do this randomly. So when he gives the illustrations about counting the costs, you see two of them right away. And again, the first one has to do with building this tower. You kind of say, well, what do you mean by that? Look at this, verse 28. For which of you? I mean, he's bringing them into the whole story. For which of you out there, as he's talking to them, he says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he hath enough to finish it? Now, wait a second. A tower, what's he talking about? It could be a form of a tower, a watchtower within the community. It could be that you're looking over your own fields of some sort that way. But the idea is, here's a person who just kind of thinks, man, that would be awesome to have. And sure, and I'm going to build that, and just kind of on the emotion decides to build without really considering how much money they have and how much it's going to cost to build. So then they begin to build it, but the problem is they couldn't finish it. And so what does it say in verse 29? Lest happily after he laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now you say, Jeremy, I still don't quite get this. Well, let me just say this. Their culture was such a shame-based culture and society. So the truth is, you didn't drive 25 minutes to go to church. Are you catching this? They all lived right close together. So anything you did, the whole community knew. And because it's shame-based, you were so careful that you weren't shamed by the whole society by doing something really stupid. And so you were just careful. You didn't just go and do this. And they all knew this. Like, whoa, that would, I mean, could someone do it now? And I would say it's almost like someone in our culture today. Let's just say someone like Kenton. And how old are you again, Kenton? He's 14. Let's say Kenton is kind of sick of living with mom and dad. You know, it's kind of like I'm my own person now. I mean, don't you know how tall I am, you know? I've got big feet, big hands, I'm tall. You know, so he just kind of gets his independent streak, you know? And so here's Kent, and he says, I'm sick of living home. So you know what he does? He decides tomorrow to go to a bank and to get a loan. You know why he does this? Because he's been watching a little bit of the HGTV. He's been watching some of the stuff there and seeing some pretty amazing houses that have been built. And he sees this and he's like, whoa, look at that mansion. And he's looking at all these things and thinking it's amazing. And so he sees it. And they're multi-million dollar homes that he's looking at. And so he watches and he goes to the bank and he says to the bank, hey, can I talk to somebody? I need to get a loan. And they say, well, sure. He looks a little young, but come on in. And here, I want to have you talk to this man over here. And he's a loan officer. And okay. And so he goes in and starts to talk to him. And he says to the loan officer, he says, I'd like to get a loan. And he says, well, what's this for? He says, well, it's not a huge loan. I mean, I've seen some of these houses I've been watching television and these unbelievable homes that are being built, okay? But I don't want it crazy. I'm just kind of sick of living where I'm living with my parents and stuff too. So but what I want to do is build my own home or get it built. And so it's not extravagant, but it's going to be nice, okay? So what I'm asking for is $1.2 million. I think that's plenty. And it should be enough to build my house. So $1.2 million, and so if you could just give me the $1.2 million and get that loan and go on and stuff too, because I really want to get this thing started really soon so I can get out of the house, you know. And the loan officer looks at him kind of funny and says, do you have an account with us? Well, no, what's that? Well, do your parents have any kind of an account with us? No. Are your parents filthy rich? Well, no, hello. I mean, they like work in the ministry, you know. It's not like, you know, I mean, I'm like, that's exactly why I want to do this, you know. And so just the $1.2 million, okay, I'm not just asking this. I mean, I saw it, and it's pretty sweet. I think it'd be awesome. And so $1.2 million. And what would the loan officer say at that point? I think if he were really nice, he would say, Kenton, get out. What? He says, what'd I say? You know, and he walks out, you know. Now, here's my thing. When he walks out of the bank, what in the world do you think that loan officer is going to be doing all day long in that bank? He's going to tell everyone that story. You won't believe what happened to me. This kid came in. He wanted $1.2 million. He just thought we just kind of give it out, you know. And he's laughing. Do you think if the guy was in the banking industry for years, what would he do? He would top everyone's story by telling the story of Kenton, okay? And no, it didn't happen. Okay, so you're okay. Good. So anyway, but it's like the whole point would be it's like, whoa. And he would be like, and this guy came in. And he would tell, and it would be a mockery. It would be, it's like, the truth is, it's like, you know, this is what's going on in the story here. He's saying don't emotionally be charged and without considering what it means to truly be a follower of Jesus. Don't just kind of, oh yeah, try Jesus. No, you think. You consider the cost before you ever become a true Christian. You could say this, what's the teaching that he's teaching us? Here's lesson number one tonight. As we look at this, lesson one is this: emotional decisions for Christ are shameful decisions. Emotional decisions for Christ are shameful. Here, let me qualify this a little bit here, because the truth is, you say, well, wait. I mean, You know, maybe when you got saved, there was emotion there. I mean, the truth is some of you got saved and there were tears. And it's evident that you really got saved. How many of you would say, Jeremy, no, I really have been saved. And yet in the process, when I trusted Christ, there was a lot of emotion. Maybe there were tears, but you felt some serious emotion when you got saved. Anyone there? Would you just raise your hand if that's true of you? Okay, so numbers of you. Now, let me ask this question. How many, though, seriously trusted Christ, and it's evident? I mean, your life has changed. You know Christ, and you've been born again, but there wasn't a lot of emotion in the process, but it is very clear you have been saved, but there wasn't a lot of emotion. Would you raise your hand, okay? Yeah, what I'm trying to say is this. We see people that way. The reality is this. Just because someone is emotional, that doesn't mean salvation is occurring. And the danger is this. It's a person who's never considered the cost, but now the emotions are going, and maybe everyone else is doing it. And so everyone else is doing it, and you don't want to go to hell, do you? You know, and so you're going, well, no, I don't want to go there. And everyone else is, and sure, I want Jesus to save me too. But it's on emotion only. Let me remind you about emotions. You know what emotions do? They come and they go, don't they? Some days you're up, some days you're down. If your salvation experience is solely based on emotion only, can I tell you, you've not trusted Christ yet if it's just sheer emotion. Because the reality is a person, when it comes to this, and people do, it's amazing to me. Have you ever heard maybe preachers do this, where they just go after the emotions of people, and don't you know what it's like? And then as they drop the microphone down into the pit, you can hear the screams of hell. Some of you need Jesus tonight. Yeah. I've told this many times. I say to our workers that work with the children. Through the years, we would have 120 kids every week that would be at the junior camp, and that would be normal through the summers when they would come through there. And I would tell the staff, I said, "Listen, I really believe this. I could emotionally get any kid to pray a prayer of salvation. Don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to be with mommy and daddy? You don't want to go down there, do you?" I could get a kid to pray a repray prayer, probably. But I would tell them this, that is not salvation. And if we're not careful, We go play on their emotions, and sure enough, even children can be very much pleasers, can't they? And maybe grandma, maybe you're really like trying to, you know, be, and you want your child to get saved, or your grandchild, and now all of a sudden, you know, and then the kids go, okay, yeah, I need Jesus, yeah, you need Jesus, okay, just pray this prayer, and they pray this prayer, and then they say, "Grandma, can I have another cookie?" And, "Oh, yeah, sure, good, I'm so glad that you're saved." "Oh, me too, Grandma," you know, there was no effect, because there was no real salvation, there was no considering of the cost. That's not the way Jesus is doing it. He's saying, think, consider the cost. This should make us step back a little bit and be very careful. We should be careful. Now, it doesn't mean we're so fearful we can't do anything, but we should definitely be careful. Do you know what you're getting into? Do you not realize this is not just a simple kind of decision that you just kind of sort of make, maybe to try Jesus, and you have people that preach messages. "Oh, just try him. And see if he'll better your life." You know, yeah, and then when it doesn't work, he'll just give you the gift back. Is that how it works? It doesn't work like that. But for some reason, our modern evangelism is so bad this way. And again, I don't want to say this, but I want to go against it. But let me just say it the opposite way. If your faith is purely intellectual faith, that faith doesn't save you. Because pure intellect and believing in the mind and knowing the truth, that doesn't save you. Because the demons believe in Jesus and they tremble. There's even fear there, but they're not going to heaven. They're not saved. So it can't just be in the mind, and it can't just be in the emotions. The reality is, when a person is coming to Christ, they're considering the whole cost, and they're fully repentant. They're saying, "I don't want my sins. I need Christ, and I'm looking to Christ and him alone," and they're giving their whole life to Christ. They're actually choosing to die to self to let Christ live in and through them. That's radical, but if they don't die, guess what? They will remain alone, but when they die, guess what will happen? Real fruit will happen, won't it? because it's the picture. I mean, everything about this is kind of, and then you look at the next illustration, watch this one. This one, I got to bring you back into their culture again, too, as we look at this one. But look at verse 31. It says, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Now, well, wait a second, okay? A little bit a cultural problem for us, because we go, okay, let's just imagine tonight that you are a king and you have a kingdom. Or maybe you're here tonight and you're a queen, and so you have a queendom. Okay, whatever you have. You've got some form. I mean, there you are. Okay, imagine. No, you've got to. You imagine. Okay, here we go. So you've got it. Here you are. Now, you only have 10,000 troops. And the person that's going to be coming against you, they've been going and they've got 20,000. Now, I know what you're thinking. Stop it. Okay, here's what you're thinking. You're thinking our culture right now. And what are you thinking? You're going, no big deal, you know. I got bunker buster bombs, you know. Or maybe you're thinking, I got a nuke. It doesn't really matter. Who cares if they got double the troops? I'll just drop my nuke. You know, yeah, you know, it's like, it doesn't really matter. Wait, no, you don't have any nukes, and you don't have any special weapons like that. You have basically probably a sword and a shield. That's kind of what you got, and because we're pulling you back to their time. And so now you have 10,000 troops. The people coming against you have 20,000. They've slaughtered everyone else. And you begin to consider, okay, they've beaten every other person. They've wiped out cities and villages, and they're coming my way. What would you do? If you really considered this cost and thought about it, what would you? You would go, okay, wait a second. I'm the king, and that means my wife may die. That means my kids will be slaughtered. That means my cousins and family members and my friends, and this place is going to, they're all going to die. They're double the amount. I can't face them. What would you do? I think if you were smart, if you really were serious, I think you would say, you know what, they're not here yet, so here's what we'll do. Let's go to the people before they ever get here. Let's go to them, and then let's drop before them in humility and just say, okay, seriously, what are your conditions of peace? Here's money, here's goods, here's stuff. We will be your servants, but really, what are your conditions of peace? Because if it's me serving you the rest of my life, then you don't slaughter my family, then so be it, I'll do that. Just don't kill them, please. What Jesus is actually teaching us here is this, lesson number two, about true decisions. You could say this, true or wise decisions. What are they? They're humble. They're thoughtful. They're serious. When you think of it this way, I want to pull you into a spiritual mindset for just a moment. As you think about 10,000 versus 20,000, and you just can't do this, wait a second. If you think about kings in this world, who's the greatest King of kings and Lord of lords? Who would you say that is? Jesus. Jesus came the first time, and how did he come? He came humbly, didn't he? He came as a humble one to come and to bear the sins of many. Here he is. He's coming to die and to pay for our sins. And it's an amazing what he did. And then death, burial, and resurrection. Now he will come again, won't he? And when he comes again, how does he come? As a humble servant? No. He comes as a conquering king. He will wipe out all of the people who have forsaken him. He will come in judgment, doesn't he? He comes and sets up his kingdom and slaughters, and people die. They go to hell. I mean, the reality is, here he is in righteous judgment and wrath, and he's coming. Now, great, can I just, he is coming, and God has wrath. And if you haven't figured this one out yet, read the Old Testament and begin to look at this, and even work your way into the New Testament, and you begin to see that God's holy, and he's righteous, and he does have wrath, and he's not here yet. And if you're here tonight without Christ, here is the point. If you were humble, if you were thoughtful, if you were serious, what would you do? You would say, wait a second, he's not here yet. And the truth is, I deserve his wrath. But you know what? I don't want that. I want his love. I want God to actually rescue me and save me. And so what are his conditions of peace? And then you begin to read scripture and you can't get away from the fact that actually his conditions of peace are this. Repent and believe the gospel. And a person begins to go, you know what? I can't save myself. I need Christ, the greatest King. I need the Lord. I need his sacrifice. I humble myself. I turn to him fully, and I embrace him fully as my Lord, as my Savior. That's what a humble person does, doesn't he? That's what a true, serious person, that's a real wise decision, because it's not in the emotion of it where you just kind of walk an aisle and, well, don't worry, we're still going to sing. We got 8 more stanzas of just this one hymn here, and then we're going to switch to another one and sing that one for 13. You know what I mean? And until somebody comes down here. No. Jesus says, you think, you consider this cost because it's a serious cost. It costs you, in one sense, everything. To become a true believer means everything. In one sense, you lose everything, don't you? But what do you gain? The truth is, you really gain everything. So you look at this, and I want to take you to this. Look at go to Luke 18 for just a second. I want you to see this in Luke 18. Here's an example. Luke 18, verse 18. It says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, now let me ask you a question. Would it not be amazing if all of a sudden you're at home tonight or maybe, you know, tomorrow at some point and you hear, and you go to the door, and when you go to the door, here's a person, and they say, excuse me, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Or they say, hey, I want to get saved. Can you tell me? I'd like that to knock on the door and do that for me, wouldn't you? Like, come in, you know. This is a great day. Here's a person so ready to be saved, isn't it? I mean, like, wow. And the person actually who comes to Jesus and doing this, he really isn't trying to deceive Jesus. He's not like the Pharisees who are trying to trick him. He's coming in a serious fashion. And what's amazing about this guy, think about what it says about him. Because he says, what must I do to be saved? And it's a certain ruler, but remember what he's known as, because if you know the other parallel passages, and even if you read the rest of the story, he's a rich young ruler. Think about that for a minute. He's rich. What does that mean? Whether through inheritance, because of family passing it down to him, or a death of a loved one, or maybe because of wise business dealings, here is the guy. He is very, very well to do. He's rich. Not only is he rich, but he's young. The truth is, at that point, we're talking, he's probably in his maybe early 30s. And the truth is, there too, he's a ruler, which means he has some form of status, some form of position, of authority within a community, maybe even a leader of a synagogue. And he's a young person who seems to have everything in order. You could say, he's got the American dream. He's got wealth. He's got power. I mean, he's got this influence. He's young. He's got his life. But he knows he's missing something. And all of that is coming up short, because life's not all about those things, is it? When a person begins to experience this, they begin to realize, wait, something is missing. Is this what life's all about? Because guess what? Hello, you don't take the money with you when you die. So what's life all about? And he comes and he's asking this true question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice Jesus' response. Jesus right away says in verse 19, so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Then he says this, no one is good but one, and that is God. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, don't you dare call me that. That idea of goodness is only reserved for God. He doesn't say that. But the truth is that kind of goodness in their culture, they wouldn't call anyone good except for God. And so for them to be, as you're saying, this is God-like person and this goodness and the realities of him saying this, Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He says, no one is really considered good except for God alone. Because, you catching it? He's helping the guy understand. He's God. He doesn't stop him. He doesn't rebuke him. He just says, do you see what you're saying? You're actually, in a sense, talking to him. He doesn't, you know, he's letting him see this. But watch this. Then he says, you know the commandments. What are the commandments that he knows? Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now, wait. Okay. In many ways, as you first glance, look at this, it should make you go, Jesus, what are you doing? I mean, we all know verses like we looked at on Sunday. I mean, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. You know what? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So why are you saying, you know the commandments, do all these good works? Because the scripture tells you it's not of works. This is, Jesus, what are you doing? Or not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. I mean, we know these verses. It should make us kind of go, Jesus, you're taken to like the commandments. You don't earn your way there, but it kind of looks that way initially as he says, you know the commandments, don't you? And he names them to them. He didn't name them all, but he named a number of them really dealing with the relationship with people. This is masterful. You say, well, what do you mean, Jeremy? Because remember what the scripture tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, it says something like this. It says that the law was the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. This thing brings us to Christ? Paul actually said in Romans 7, verse 7, he would not have known sin but by the law. The law is not sin, God forbid, he's saying, but I wouldn't have even known it by except for the law. It told me I shouldn't covet, and I see how much I desire and I want. It's showing me where I've gone wrong. So what Jesus is doing is masterful, because really when you look at the Ten Commandments, what should they do? You look at them and you realize that God has standards and God is holy, and we are not. We come short every time. We break his laws. We need a Savior. That's the whole point of the commands. So for Jesus to point him to the commandments, it's helping the guy see his sin, because without seeing your sin, you can never be saved. So this is masterful. Jesus says, you know the commandments. Now, interesting, as he looks through these, the guy is not trying to deceive Jesus. Again, let me reiterate that. We don't see him going, aha, 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 aha. No, so he thinks, I mean, think about your own, I mean, so he said, here's his life. Okay, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery. He's thinking, you know what? I haven't cheated on my wife. Do not murder. Well, I haven't killed anybody. Do not steal. I try to have wise and good business dealings. I try to be upstanding. Do not bear false witness. You know, shouldn't slander people or lie. I really try not to do that either. Honor your father and your mother. I mean, for the most part, I really try to do that. I mean, all these things, I kind of feel like I've kept these from my youth up. Now, wait a second. Now, we all know this isn't really fully true, is it? Because if he really looks at it, he'll realize he has broken these. Because even the first one, you should not commit adultery. What is that? I mean, the idea is that here is God who has ordained sex in the bounds of marriage and for that purpose. And so God says marriage is honorable in all. The bed is undefiled. But then he goes on to say, but whoremongers and adulterers God judges. So what is he excluding? Premarital sex or extramarital sex, which is adultery, or self-sex, whatever you want to call it. Homosexuality, I mean, he's dealing with all the stuff outside of the bounds of true biblical marriage. And yet, God's not doing this to be mean. Don't you want a blessed life? Don't you want a blessed family? And if you loved your spouse, you would never cheat on them. But remember, Jesus said this, if you even look at somebody else and have immoral thoughts, you've committed adultery already in your heart. I mean, who in this room is totally innocent of that? I mean, you go further and you look at murder, and yet we looked earlier in this week, and what do we realize that? We realize that actually murder begins in the heart. If you just have hatred in your heart, you're a murderer in God's eyes. You go further and you think about don't steal. I mean, the truth is even something small. I mean, if someone steals something at some point, I think about this and go, man, it's easy to do. People cheat on their taxes. I mean, people can steal in many ways. You can be lazy at work. That's stealing from your employer. Bear false witness, slandering somebody or lying. We've all lied. And what do you call a person who lies? You call them a liar. I mean, you think about this. Honor your father and your mother. I mean, really? And he says, I mean, for the most part, I think I've kept these. He's not really considering them, is he? Is he? But in his mind, he's justifying himself. No, I'm okay. I've done that, I think. I think I've kept these. He's not trying to trick Jesus. So Jesus helps him even more. What does Jesus say? In verse 22, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Notice the next two words. Sell all. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come. Follow me. Now, again, if that were me saying this to you, hey, sell everything you have. Give it all to the poor. Come. Live in our trailer with us. You know, travel and minister. You'll have treasure in heaven. Follow me. You'd be like, thanks, Jeremy, but no thanks. But this isn't just any person saying this. This is the Messiah. Sell all? Give it to the poor, follow you, Jesus? Actually, what's crazy is this. When he hears this, what happens? Verse 23, but when he heard this, he became very sorrowful. The guy's moved in his emotions. Why? Because he's very rich. He knows he should sell all for the Messiah, and yet he's rich, and I can't. And so with all this emotion, what's amazing is we have Jesus even saying in verse 24, and when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he noticed this, and other people would have seen this. He said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Why is it so hard for rich people to be saved? Well, because they don't really need anything. They seem to have it all, you know? They depend upon themselves. It's real easy to do. It's like when you go to a rich person and say, hey, you need Jesus. Why? Because he'll better your life. Oh, I kind of got a pretty good life. Well, no, you know, because you're missing something way down here, you know, and that's why, so you just need Jesus, and you don't know you're missing it down there. Nah, I don't feel like I'm missing anything down here. I feel pretty good. I got a good bank account. Things are okay. It's for a rich person, it's easy to rely upon yourself. There's not real needs. So he says how hard it is. And notice verse 25, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, someone said this. You know, in Jerusalem, there's this gate, and it's called the needle's eye. And in order to make your way in that thing, you got to kind of get down. The camel would have to kind of get down and low and kind of work its way through because it's kind of a smaller gate. And so that's what the camel would have to do. And so you got to, you know, you got to be kind of humble and kind of do that. If you're going to really enter, that's what's cool. Well, That gate was not invented till some AD 300. So you think of 300 AD, it's way later. So this isn't even around at the time. And so you say, well, what does he mean? Well, similar to that saying was a culture nearby that had a very large animal, an elephant. You know what they would say? When things were impossible, they'd say it's so impossible. It's like an elephant going through the eye of a needle. That's what they would say nearby, which means what? Well, an elephant going through an eye of a needle, that's impossible. Well, guess what? In their culture is the largest animal. It's the camel. And so what would they say? In their own culture, what's impossible, that's impossible. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. That's the whole point. It's impossible. You say, well, Jeremy, how do you know that? Because the context tells me. Look at the next phrase. Because as he says this, it's interesting. The verse 26, it says, and those who heard it said, who then can be saved? Why are they saying that? Because what you've just said is impossible. Who can be saved? But then he said this, watch. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And then Peter said, well, see, we have left all and followed you. And sure enough, so he said unto them, assuredly I say unto you that there's no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come life, eternal life or life everlasting. Wait a second. This Peter said, we've done that. And he says, of course you have. And you will be blessed beyond your wildest dreams. Because you've left your family, but the truth is, you've just entered into the family of God. And you might have left that simple little family of yours, but now you've just got the greatest family ever. I love the family of God. It's all over the world. It's amazing what God's done and how people are saved. And then you think of the ownership of what even they have, and yet God owns everything. I mean, the reality is, what you, in a sense, lose, you so gain, don't you, in Christ. And it's not about the stuff. It's not about the relationships. He's just saying, you sell all. And yet, here's a man who sees this, he knows this, and it's too hard for him, and he's sorrowful, and he walks away. But you know what? Here's what's so amazing. I really believe this. It's masterfully done because the guy couldn't have gotten saved earlier, although he's saying, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He never saw himself as a sinner. And now for the first time, as he's walking away sorrowful, he sees himself as a sinner. You know why? Because he's unwilling to forsake all. What is he doing? He's breaking commandment number 10. What's that one? Thou shalt not covet. He loves his stuff more than he loves God. And the reality is, give it to the poor and follow me. He doesn't follow Jesus. Why? Because he's an idolater. He wants his own life. He's not willing to die to self. And so he's breaking the first and the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then the second, like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Boom! It's hitting him. And I believe this. I really believe that God's preparing him. And there's something about it. I think this guy got saved. I mean, I don't know, but I'm going, I'll just tell you, he's being set up to really get saved. But he walks away, considering the cost. It's too much for him at that moment, and he walks away sorrowfully. A statistic came out a couple of years ago that said this. If you make, as a combined household income, $10,000 a year or more, then you're in the top 84th percentile in the world. If you make a combined household income of $44,000 a year or more, you're in the top 99th percentile in the world. Do you know who I'm looking at tonight? I'm looking at a bunch of rich people. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. All of us here. You could be here tonight and your family on welfare and you're still in the top 84th percentile in the world. It's impossible for rich people to be saved apart from God. Now wait, please hold on. This is so cool. Look at chapter 19, just verse 1, okay? I love this. Watch this. Chapter 19, verse 1 says this. And Jesus entered and he passed through Jericho. Now, where is he going? He's going through Jericho, but he's heading towards the cross. He's making his way to die on the cross, okay? So he goes through Jericho. Now, what's crazy is he goes through Jericho. He meets a person. Remember this? Verse 2. Now, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Do you remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And what did Zacchaeus do? He climbed up into a what? A sycamore tree. Why? For the Lord he wanted to see. And then as the Savior passed that way, what did he do? He looked up in the tree, and what did he say? Zacchaeus, what? You come down. Why? For I'm going to your house today. This is Zacchaeus. That song was actually right. Okay, well, I like this. He said, now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, verse 2, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, a chief tax collector, do you know what a tax collector did? If you became a tax collector for the Roman government, it means this. You sold out your own countrymen, all the Jewish people, you sold them out to then be a tax, to then work for the Romans. Not only that, in order to make your wealth, here's what you would do. You have to collect taxes from everyone for the Roman government. But the way to work your wealth and to really have wealth is instead of saying, oh, you owe the Roman government this much, so you got to pay up. No, they would say, oh, you owe the Roman government this much, so pay up. Anything you collected that was excess of what they needed, you kept. You know how they became really rich? Gouging their own countrymen. Do you know what? These people were so despised and hated by all the countrymen because all these people did is steal from them and they had to pay up. So here's a very rich man, the chief of the tax collectors. And he was rich, verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he's a short guy. So he ran ahead, and he climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And notice this, and so he made haste, and came down and received him, what? Joyfully. You're coming to my place? He wanted to see Jesus. Oh, Jesus, you're coming over to my house? Oh, stink. I was going to watch a football game. But I guess you can come. We haven't really cleaned it recently, you know. Maybe some other time. Jesus is coming? Come on, Jesus. I've been looking for you. I've been waiting for you. There's something about this man who receives him joyfully. Now, notice verse 7, and when they saw it, they all complained. Who's this? These are the Pharisees, the scribes. They complained. And what do they say? He has gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. I mean, wait a second. If he were of God, he wouldn't go over there. He would be coming to eat at my house. I mean, we're the religious people. These are sinful people. He is not of God. You starting to see the Pharisees here? And then verse 8, then Zacchaeus, he stood and he said to the Lord, he said, look, and notice this, Lord, remember that word? If he's calling him Lord, there's a submission of heart, there's a sense of saying, you're the sovereign one, and I'm just, again, your slave, and you're the ruler and the king, and I'm just your servant here, and Lord, I mean, there's this amazing terminology there, and it's from the heart. He says, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. I mean, right away, I'm just going to liquidate half of everything I own. It goes straight to the poor. I mean, that's crazy. And not just that. Here's what he says next. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And if I have, hello, you've stolen from every last person in the community. And you're going to repay them four times the amount? Do you know what's interesting? Jesus didn't tell this guy, hey, if you're going to come after me, sell all. This guy was so anticipating Jesus in that sense. And when he came to grips with Jesus, guess what he said? I'm selling all. And notice what Jesus says, verse 9. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham." And then he says this, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Isn't this amazing? This is the saving grace of God who so pours it out, and this man sees it and says, "I forsake it for you, Jesus," because it's all about Jesus, isn't it? It's not about this whole idea of, well, I just don't go to hell. I mean, the reality is, yeah, sure, there's a sense of judgment, and our sin takes us there, but I don't want my sin. I need the Savior. It's the person who's going across and stumbles across a treasure in the field. Remember Jesus gave this illustration? He stumbles across a treasure in the field and realizes this field is for sale. And as he stumbled across this, he's like, he knows in that culture, if he buys the field, he gains the greatest treasure ever. And it's so much, I mean, so wealth. It's like, it's amazing. But he's got to sell everything he's got in order to buy it. He's selling his house and he's selling his vehicle. And people say, "What are you doing?" "I'm buying that field over there." You idiot. The stupid field. You're liquidating everything you have. It's like, and you're walking there, and basically you got the shirt and on your back. You know, you got your, and you sold everything for the field. You are a serious idiot. But the guy knows. The moment he buys that, he is so wealthy beyond his imagination. It's the whole point. It's the treasure in the, what's this? It's the kingdom of God. It's Christ. It's the whole point is teaching us. We sell it all for Christ. This kind of gospel is not preached. And yet this is the gospel Jesus preached. He's saying, repent. Sell all. Don't partially sort of try me, kind of maybe sort of, if you like to. Jesus says it's all or nothing. That's what he's teaching, which is so amazing. This, again, it is, and you go, "Well, Jeremy, I don't know if he's right." Well, then look back at it and see, what is he saying here? Because you come out and you go, he's just calling people to full repentance. He's not saying, "Hey, try this, and then maybe we'll sort of kind of change it, and then try this a little bit." He's telling them up front, "No, if this is what, if you're going to come to me, here's the way it's going to be. And if you're unwilling to do this, I'm so sorry. You cannot be my follower." Does this sound like modern evangelism? It's almost like we're trying to dupe people into Jesus. Now you say, "Jeremy, are you saying a kid can't get saved?" And I'm saying, no, I'm not saying that at all. And Jesus even says they need to have faith of a child. I really believe a child can be saved. You say, "Well, Jeremy, I mean, if a person's really doing that, I mean, are you saying a Christian can't sin then?" No, I'm not saying that either. Christians do sin. I tell people all the time, they're not sinless, but they should sin less because they've been saved. But the truth is Christians do sin. But they've been washed already by the Savior, haven't they? What I'm saying is, as we present this gospel, we make sure that we give people the true gospel. This makes me wonder how many people in our culture have been given a phony gospel. "Hey, just pray this prayer." Now, I'm not against praying a prayer in that sense. I mean, the truth is you cry out to the Lord to be saved, don't you? But think about this. Just pray this prayer. And then we go, "Oh, I saw them pray the prayer. I know they're saved. I mean, I know they live like the devil. But, you know, they're just having a bad day. Maybe a bad year. Maybe a bad 10 years. You know, I know they call themselves an atheist. But, no, I was there. And they prayed it. And they cried." You know, it's interesting. Scripture even tells us they went out from among us because they were not of us. People that have nothing to do with Jesus and don't want Christ, they have never been truly saved. True people who come to Christ, remember, they come after Christ. As hard as it may be, and we say we come to the end of ourselves a lot, don't we? Dear God. Now, you have to see the last part of the passage, okay? Because this is so exciting to me as you look at this last bit. Remember Luke, it's Luke 14. Look at the last phrase here. Luke 14, it's verse 33. Jesus tells the illustrations. Again, emotional decisions for Christ are shameful. He's teaching wise decisions are humble, they're thoughtful, they're serious. But here's what he's saying to them. Verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You could say it's all or nothing. I was describing this to a teenager in Michigan. Actually, he wasn't a teenager anymore. He was actually in his early 20s. He had an anklet on his leg because he was under house arrest. He had been in and out of prison many, many times, in and out of jail, prison. And he, at the point in time, during our conversation, you know what he had to do? He had to go get on a breathalyzer kind of a thing and send it in. They had to say that he was sober. And so this is going on. He had been immoral. He's had kids outside of wedlock. He also, too. We came and visited him. You know why? Because the pastor said, this kid remembers you. He knows you. He's in his 20s. But the truth is years ago, he went to Pioneer Village, the junior camp that you used to be at. And so I went and visited him. And as we're talking to him, you know, at times he's, you know, doing stuff. And yeah, I remember the camp. It was really cool, you know. And he says this. He says, yeah, I prayed that prayer a long time ago. Yeah, and how's that changed your life? Well, if I could just better my life. No, see, that's not really the problem. The real problem is you've never repented. You've never really turned fully to Christ. As I begin to explain true salvation to him, he says this to me. He goes, oh, talking about like fully? Like, and everything? And, well, that's pretty heavy, he says. Yeah, I haven't done that. I mean, we got to the point where really we explained the true gospel to him, and we were thinking, you know what? I mean, we're making it very clear. It's sell all. It's give it all to Christ. If you're unwilling to do this, I'm so sorry. You can't be my disciple. And the guy, he hears all this, and we're literally, I'm going to leave. It's like I've done my part. I love this. I can scatter the seed, and I can sleep at night because that's what my job is, scattering the seed. I can't make people believe. I can't save anybody. I scatter the seed. I just tell the truth and let the chips, you could say, fall where they may. So I'm getting ready to, before he even knows that we're getting ready to leave at this point, he walks into the other room and he comes back out. This is after like a 2-hour conversation. And honestly, I'm thinking there's nothing going on here. He knows the truth. We can't do anything. We're going to leave here. He comes back in and he just breaks down in tears. And he says, I need to do that. And we're thinking, I mean, I've just told you about counting the cost, you know. Hey, don't just do this because we're here. Honestly, it's like in that sense, we could care less about a phony decision. We're not. Don't do this for us. He says, "I'm not," and he breaks down and he begins to cry out to the Lord to give his life fully to the Lord. Even me and the assistant pastor, when we walked out, and we said, "Well, praise the Lord, we think." It was just one of those things that was just really, it was strange. We said this, over time, we'll see. If it's real, you'll see. And what's crazy, 2 months later, this pastor calls me up and says, I just want you to know. This guy has been faithfully coming to church. He's been reading the Bible daily. He's been seeking the Lord. He's forsaken his alcohol. I mean, it's crazy. This guy is growing in the Lord. It's just, something's going on in his life. I'm like, amen. He got truly saved. I mean, I look at this and I go, "This is God is saying it's all or nothing." That this kind of gospel again is not always preached, and that's the real gospel as Jesus is saying this. But notice again, he says, "Forsaking all that he has." You know what's crazy is this: it's all or nothing. But for the Christian, many of you are here tonight, and this has happened to you, and you are born again. It's happened to you in the past, you know, and you know this to be true. But here's what's crazy: that word "forsaketh" is actually this. It's actually in the present tense, which means it's a constant forsaking of all that you have. It's not a one-time thing you did in the past just to get saved. No, you're constantly forsaking everything for the Savior because you're a follower of Jesus. In other words, well, the moment you got saved, it's like you did. You lost everything because it's not about you anymore. Now everything is God's anyway, isn't it? And you begin to serve Him and live for Him. You realize this as a true believer, you are an owner of nothing. but you're a steward of everything. You have a new master. I say this because my prayer is tonight that some of you who drove here in your car, by God's grace, if you've really understood this message, you tonight may leave here in God's car. And you may go back to God's house. And you may consider God's bank account and God's stuff and God's life, because it's not yours. It's all about Him. I mean, you even think about this. What does the Bible tell you? Lay not for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But you lay up for them in heaven. As we're driving down the road in New York State, we pass by this beautiful house. It's like, wow, this thing's being restored. It's a serious, like, mansion. And Joe Kopp, who was with us years ago, Joe was with us and his wife, Caitlin, they travel with us, married. And we're driving down the road and we see this. We go, wow, look at that house. And we see the owner, and the owner's out there, and he's like pointing to people, telling them what to kind of do. You could tell as they're doing this. And we're thinking, wow, that's some serious money. And that's a serious house. We drive just a little bit further, and it just dawned on me. And I said, yeah, isn't it interesting? And it's all going to burn. Isn't it? And we invest our whole selves and our finances for what? Think about that. Are you a wise steward of what God's called you? It's a constant forsaking of all that you have. Count the cost. And you know what, true believers, we count it, and guess what we do? We say, and it's worth it. Praise God. Praise God. May God help us to live this way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth tonight. We've heard what truth, what an amazing God that we serve, who gives us the truth, who doesn't hold back. And Lord, in many ways, we would think that this kind of gospel, no one would get saved by this. But those who you're working on do get saved by this. We call people to forsake everything for Christ, to turn to Christ, to come to Christ, to come after Christ. And those who have ears to hear, they actually do it. Lord, there have been many in this room who you've given them ears to hear, and they've actually responded to the gospel. But God, I pray even tonight they would live worthy of that gospel and constant forsaking of all that they have for you. That, Lord, they would be wise stewards of what you have called them to steward in their own life. And God, we thank you for what you have called us to, that sense of stewardship. But Lord, I think about a handful in this room that may very well be lost. They've never been born again. They've never forsaken all. They've never truly repented. Please, God, tonight, if there's somebody like that in this room, I pray you'd so work on them. They would realize tonight's the night. They need Christ. They would repent fully and trust in you completely. God, thank you so much for the saving grace of Almighty God through Christ. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed tonight, I wonder how many would say, Jeremy, shoo, that's a strong gospel by Jesus. But the truth is, I know that to be true. And Jeremy, there's been a time in my life where I've forsaken all for Christ. It's not just all my relationships. It's not just surrendering to Him fully, but it's everything I own. And Jeremy, really, as I see this and understand this, as far as I know, I have fully repented. I've trusted in Christ as my Lord and Savior. Jeremy, I really believe that God has saved me. I've been born from God. It's happened to me. And you just slip your hand up as a testimony. Jeremy, that has happened to me. I really believe I've been truly born from God, okay? And you can put your hands down. But maybe you're here tonight and you'd say, Jeremy, I mean, considering that gospel from Jesus, real repentance and real faith, Jeremy, pray for me. That hasn't happened to me yet. Not that. And I'd like you to pray for me. It needs to happen to me. I've not been truly saved yet, but I need it. I need Jesus to save me. Pray for me, Jeremy. You need to slip your hand up. I know to pray for you tonight. Jeremy, pray for me. I've not been truly saved yet, but I need to be. What you're saying is, Jeremy, I'm counting the cost. I'm considering this.
Pray for me, please. Appreciate that. And this is serious, isn't it? Father, I do pray for those that need Christ. I pray that they would seriously consider this cost. And Lord, tonight, if they leave sorrowfully, but they leave closer, God, I pray that that be the case, that they would get saved very soon. But God, we pray that tonight would be the greatest night of their life, that they would really repent and trust in you. Save people. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, still let me ask this question. I wonder how many Christians, believers, are living truly like a steward. I wonder how many would say, Jeremy, when I think about my finances, they really are God's finances. I mean, I think about the way I treat the money in my life, that's the bank account and all that stuff. No, that is really God's. I mean, it's his money. I'm giving towards his endeavors even. I mean, the nature of it really is. It's all God's. It's not me. Think about this. My future, is it really about you or is it about God? Your life, your stuff, your car, your house, is it really all his? Because what I find is this, so often as believers, you know what we do? We go, actually, let me pull it back for a minute. And so often we live as owners and not stewards. I wonder tonight who would say this, Jeremy, I'm here tonight and God is convicting me. I am a true Christian. But Jeremy, I'll be honest, I have been living like an owner and not a steward. Jeremy, pray for me. God is speaking to my heart about that. And you just slip your hand up tonight. I think the honesty, yeah. I think that's just honesty, isn't it? And we as believers need to submit this and surrender this. So we're going to have an opportunity for you just to respond in your heart before the Lord. I want to invite you, if God's dealing with you, that you would do business with the Lord. If you need to talk to somebody about your eternal destiny, I want to invite you that you would actually leave your seat during this time and go to the very back, and just in the lobby there, we'll have someone that can show you what it means to truly trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, if God is speaking to you. But we want to give you an opportunity, all of us, to respond tonight to the message we've heard. So as our pianist plays a hymn of invitation, would you do that? Would you do business with God tonight? Would you surrender all? Will you give that all to him?